So in our last study on Resurrection Sunday, we summed up the first chapter and a half before diving into chapter two. In chapter two, we talked about the following. We said that justification, in other words, being made right with God, not of our own account because of what Jesus did, is for anybody who would place their faith in Christ. It doesn't matter where you come from. If you were born in a different country, in a different religion, in a different part of the world, it doesn't matter. If you place your faith in Jesus, you are justified. We also note that justification frees us from slavery to any system where earning favor is foundational to being saved. We also noted that justification prompts believers to action, so it's not something where you just sit on your laurels, so to speak. And most important, justification was accomplished fully, solely, and completely through the finished work of Christ on the cross. Yeah, we just go home then, right? We're all done. Very good. Now your hands won't burn. There you go. So today, though, Paul elaborates on his grave concern for the Galatian church, and then he begins by asking several rhetorical questions we will get to today. So let's go ahead and dive into the text. This is Galatians chapter 3, and it is the first 9 verses. This is the word of the Lord. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and work miracles among you do so by or by hearing with faith, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness? Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. And he said, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. This is the word. Let's pray. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, we start off with a rather pointed accusation. Foolish. Now the Bible, Psalms, the fool has said in his heart there is no God. So Paul is using very, very clear language. You have abandoned the God that saved you. You're in danger of abandoning the God that saved you. Paul is so astonished, though, that he next says, who has bewitched you? That was not uncertain. He questions whether they've come under some form of wicked art. He says the term bewitched is intentional. It's like having sleight of hand performed on you. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it is spiritual darkness. This was a satanic attack on that young church, as it always is when young churches get started. False teachers, by the way, are not well-meaning, and they do not have good intentions. So I will say that from the pulpit. They do not have good intentions. And Paul says they came to spy out their freedom and to enslave them to a system of works. That was clear from the beginning. Now, Paul later says, it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. The Galatian church didn't necessarily see Jesus crucified. But there's two things I want to point out here. First, this is what Thayer's the Greek lexicon says. Before whose eyes was portrayed the picture of Jesus Christ crucified. They were taught most definitely and plainly concerning the meritorious efficacy of the death of Christ. In other words, they had reliable witnesses whose stories corroborated and they were to believe them because they were evidence of truth. In other words, it was factually evident. It was not something they could make up. They could not possibly have made up what Jesus did. Now, the other thing to do, the second part of this first part, is that the Galatians had to rely on textual witness and word of mouth through Paul and others who were eyewitnesses to the truth, just as we must. I found that really striking. We are in the same position, in a sense, that the Galatian church was. We are to trust Paul's word to us. So these are essentially infallible truths that the Galatian church would not have been able to deny. Now, like I said, this could have very well been written to any other contemporary church. Listen to Young's Literal Translation in the New Living Translation. This is what he puts. So Young says, "Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was described among you crucified." And then the New Living Translation says, "For the meaning of Jesus Christ's death was made clear to you as if you had seen a picture of his death on the cross." So in other words, the message was made unquestionably clear to the Galatian church. Now, as a public school teacher, I've had many experiences where I thought I was pretty clear, only to have that deer in the headlights look. Happens all the time. But Paul, unquestionably clear. Now, I remind you, when we went through 2 Peter, Peter even says in verse 15 of that, that there were some things that Paul said that were hard to understand. But then he followed it up and he said, which the ignorant and the unstable twist. So if you're ignorant and you're unstable and you twist those things, it's easy to get to fall astray. Now, I used to be super nervous about engaging with skeptics or even watching or reading others engage with skeptics about the reliability of the Bible until I stopped being ignorant of the scriptures. As soon as you read the Bible, and nobody wants to take anybody out of the knees, but it's easy to read through a lot of the skeptics' questions when you know the word. When you don't know the word, it's easy to go, oh, maybe they're right. Search the scriptures and find that what Paul is saying is absolutely true. So another point, this is the second part. You have to remember, this is Paul speaking. Remember what he writes in the first chapter, towards the end. He's talking about how he got saved and he came to faith in Christ. And he ends that first part of the first chapter this way. He says, "I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person." In other words, they hadn't seen my face yet, but they heard about me. "I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, 'He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy.' And they glorify God because of me." So the second part of this is that Paul, just like the rest of us, when we come to faith in Christ, we are crucified with Christ. We become new creations in Christ. Paul was evidently, not evidently like me, like evidentially, he was a new person in Christ. And they saw that because they heard he had been tearing down the church, and now he's a completely different human. And what did he have to gain from it except to lose his head at the end of his life? He had nothing to gain from that. So my question today is, has our life been altered by the message of Jesus? Have we been so changed that people will know that? That guy used to tell dirty jokes. Now he's like super kind. And you know, that guy who used to name your thing, now he's like, gee, they're changed. They're a different human being. May God do that in our lives today. So we go into the next part. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing the faith? Now here's where we come to all of these rhetorical questions. Paul's not answer seeking right here. And the sad truth is I've seen this before myself after almost 20 years of teaching kids the scriptures. How many times my wife and I have taught the gospel time and time again, only to have the question answered. Here's the question: how does a person get saved? To the The answer being, well, you have to be a good person. I have failed. This is by and large still the dominant understanding of the gospel in our culture. So even after scripture, and the striking thing is you hear scriptures and we sing songs. Salvation belongs to our God. Only to have preachers say that we have a choice in the matter. That we somehow are ultimately sovereign. We make the decision for Christ. Now, I do believe that there are truly well-meaning but ignorant teachers of the Bible. I do. A thing I immediately thought of Apollos. How do you guys remember in the book of Acts when Aquila and Priscilla heard Apollos preach, and he was pretty good, but he was a little bit off, and so they taught him the way, and then he became an even more powerful preacher of the gospel. And I know that people, that preachers of the gospel, can have the right gospel message, but the wrong gospel response. And so, like, for instance, we make the decision. You know, that's the big thing. No, you place your faith in what he did. That's what we do. You trust in what he did. Now, Paul asks, what came first? He says, is it being a good person? Is it obeying the law? Is it doing things to please God? Or is it hearing with faith? And if the Spirit indeed begins our life of faith, then he asks, do we perfect it? But what did I read today in Hebrews 12? He is the author and perfecter. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the one that starts it. He's the one that completes it. The same is also in Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will complete, bring it to completion at the day of Christ, Jesus. He starts it. He finishes it. Our job is to enjoy God, to obey his commands. So, and then he says, hearing with faith. Now, what do we do? Hearing with faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. You see that in Romans 10:17. And what is the word of Christ? But the very message of Christ, life, death, and resurrection, preceded by all the foretellings of Old Testament scripture. I heard somebody say that. I woke up at like 1 in the morning this morning, and so I'm watching, you know, videos, and one of the particular gentlemen I was watching said, you know, the Old Testament is like a harmony without a melody, and Christ is the melody of the Old Testament, which I thought was really profound. And I like how Dr. Stephen Mawson puts it, that Jesus is the scarlet thread that winds all of the Old Testament scriptures together to point to him in the New Testament. And of course, here's the other thing too. Both Peter and Paul, multiple times, tell their readers to hold to what has been written. You hear, you know, we have these things called Bibles, but in the old days they were called the writings. It's simply what they were called, the writings. It wasn't anything else, the writings. Dr. R.C. Sproul called them sacred scripture. So we have the very word of Christ in our hands. And the next question is, do we have that same spirit of Christ in our hearts guiding us as we read the scriptures? Then he asks another question in verse 4. Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? This is interesting, because it seems like there are two different opinions. And of course, you go to any scripture, you're going to find multiple opinions about things. Over and over, though, here's what I found. The word suffer is not like being in pain all the time. It's actually more akin to experiences. And in fact, several say positive experiences. And of course, what's the most positive experience that a human being can have? Jesus, right? Faith in Christ. Having Christ change our life. So Paul is speaking here of the experience of being given the Spirit. I mean, you see this at the very beginning. Did you receive the Spirit by works of law or by hearing with faith? And so he's referring to this amazing experience with the Spirit. Think of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 when the angel of the Lord comes down to tell Cornelius, get Peter over here, he's got an important message for you. And before he finished talking, before they could do circumcision, before they could do baptism, they were clearly filled with the Spirit, and Peter and his gang noticed that they could not, that, wait a minute, something's different here. All of a sudden, the Spirit is changing these people's lives before they've done a thing. That's the pattern that we are trying to follow in our biblical experience. So, Paul is even more accusative of the Galatians and even more shocked. You have this profound spiritual experience where you turned 180 degrees from sin and towards God, and you're abandoning it because you think now all of a sudden you have to earn it after you've already given it? That's weird. So this is even more than what the writer to the Hebrews writes in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 6, when he writes the following. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and who have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. You hear what's going on here? To restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him to contempt. And Paul is telling them, you're in danger of this. Do not turn from the God who gave you his Spirit. And then in verse 5, he goes on to ask in clear terms, so you've been supplied with the Holy Spirit? He supplied works and miracles to you. Does he do so by the law, by working through the law? Or does he? You hear this over and over again. Are you earning it, or have you been given it by hearing with faith? Are you paying attention to the word preached to you? He says, it was good enough for God, for Abraham to simply and seemingly foolishly just simply rest in God's word, right? That's what he did. He believed him. That's all he did. He believed what God said, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now, I think it's also possible that this suffering could be, and this is the other conversation could simply also be that the spies were brought in to test the faith of the Galatian church. That God can sovereignly do, okay, you guys want to mess with people, want to see how they do, look what happened to Job. Job wasn't lucky. He had a hard hand to him, and he persevered through it. God held him up. And so he's asking, are you suffering this now persecution that Peter and James and John rejoiced in, that they were able to suffer with Jesus? Are you willing to suffer with Jesus? So you're willing to have this amazing, amazing experience with God and also suffer for his name and then turn away from it? I certainly hope not. And then in verse 6, just as Abraham, verse 7. Knowing then that it was those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, in verse 8, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Not a gospel, the gospel. So remember what Jesus said? Abraham saw my day, and he was glad. You are not yet 50 years old. How can you say that? Before Abraham was, I am. Praise the Lord. Now, how often do we tell people that the words of Scripture agree with each other? Like, this is the thing everybody wants to say, there's contradictions. I don't think they've really read that much. Now, you may or may not have heard the phrase used, Scripture interprets Scripture. There is a famous Latin phrase that better captures this thought. And I'm going to totally butcher this, by the way, but I'm going to say it anyway. Scriptura sacra suit of Zeus interprets, which means sacred scripture is its own interpreter. So that's even a more clear, better way of seeing what scripture does. And in Acts 15, we read the following too. And with this, the words of the prophets just as it is written, after this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Paul here says that Gentile reconciliation is not a new idea, nor is it plan B. It was his plan from before the foundation of the world. By the way, who are Gentiles? Us. Everybody who ain't a Jew. If you ain't a Jew, you're a Gentile. So while the idea of God making a new man from the two was definitely new thought, taking Jew and Gentile and making them one body of Christ, and that might be, and that was hidden from Satan and his minions, Paul intimates that this was a known objective from of old. Now, we could talk about the technical aspect of all of this for hours. I was listening to Dr. Stephen Lawson yesterday and today, and he preached an hour and a half on one verse from Romans. One verse. And it was full. It wasn't fluff. It was amazing. I will not go off on stories. Please don't get me doing that. The important thing is to remember that it is God that God did not forget us. And we have the result of that here in this very room. And all of the believers all around the world who are celebrating the work of Jesus on the cross this very moment. He did not leave the Galatians to fall into permanent separation from God's mercy, grace, and loving kindness, which is what frustrates Paul to no end in this particular portion of Scripture. Paul's keystone argument is, if God isn't the author and perfecter of our faith, then what kind of faith can we really have? It's the faith that we should just have in evolution. So this is the same reminder the writer of the Hebrews states when in chapter 12, verse 1, which I read earlier, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter. He perfects it. He builds the car. He buffs it up. He makes it amazing. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, right now, praying for us, interceding for us, and preparing a place for us. We also see this briefly addressed in 1 Corinthians 1:30. To another crowd of believers Paul had difficulty with, by the way. Do you remember that conversation in chapter 5? But in verse 30, he writes this, and because of God, because of him, parenthesis God, you are in Christ Jesus. So not because of your works, but because of God. Because of God, you are in Christ. Not because of your words, not because of your actions, because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. And I want to hone in really briefly on sanctification. That's that growth in holiness piece, where we don't just sit on our laurels and go, I placed my faith one time and I'm doing nothing about it. God calls us to obedience, not to earn faith, but because of our faith and because of his work. So our work is faith, and our faith is rest. Our only works come from the outflow of love and thankfulness that we have for our Savior Jesus. So there is to be no boasting in one's own ability, in one's own merit, because it's laughable. You have no merit. Our righteousness outside of Jesus is as a filthy rag. So what is the truest, best blessing a human can receive? New life in Jesus. We saw this in the Old Testament when barren women had their wombs reopened. We saw the converse when God closed up the womb. Might you be able to explain that naturalistically? I suppose, but science can't explain everything. In case after case in the Scriptures, it was God who gave life, and it was God who took life. We see this in Job when he says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I think of all the resurrections, the families that received back their dead. The resurrection of the widow's son in Zarephath in 1 Kings. The resurrection of the Shunammite's son. The resurrection of the man thrown into Elisha's grave. The resurrection of the daughter. The resurrection of the young man at Nain. The resurrection of Lazarus, the resurrection of unknown saints during the crucifixion, the resurrection of Tabitha, or Dorcas, as she is called, the resurrection of that little kid Eutychus, who fell asleep on the third story, fell down, taken up dead because he was tired of listening to Paul, and most importantly, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So, why is Paul so passionate about this? Because he was taught this truth by Christ. He was given new life. He was crucified with Christ. He has new life, and he's a completely different human being because of it. He and many like him had not just knowledge of Christ, but an experience with the Spirit, just like Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. David Fairchild, in his blog post, Gospel Transformation versus Moral Reformation, puts it this way, quote, "Gospel transformation is different from moral reformation. It is absolutely possible and even common for Christians to assume that to believe the gospel means you become a moral or pious person. I'm certainly not suggesting that moral piety does not result from gospel transformation, but moral piety doesn't need gospel transformation to occur, nor does it ensure that a deep heart transformation is taking place. I know quite a few moral atheists, Mormons, Jews, and others who outwardly make Christians appear immoral. Moral reformation is not ultimately the goal of Christians. The goal of the Christian is a love for God, which can only come from a transformed heart by grace. When moral reformation is the fuel and goal, the heart will seize like an engine without oil. The human heart is made to run on grace, not legalism." End quote. Paul is concerned that the church is forgetting this amazing experience with Jesus. It is a relationship fueled by knowledge of his work and word. So, while we must know about Christ, it is equally important to know him personally. And how do we come to this? Well, we get over ourselves and we stop thinking we're as spanky amazing as we think we are. That's for sure. What happened to Nebuchadnezzar when he thought of himself as such? God promised that he'd turn into a beast of the field, which he did until he came to himself and recognized us and who God was. Read this from Daniel 4, verses 34 and 35 from King Neb. "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Let me add a side note here. And this is, again, from my current favorite preacher, Dr. Lawson, who said, "When you give a gospel message, your testimony is on the gospel. Jesus is the gospel. So make sure and add in your minor details about what was going on in your life. But if it's about you, and if it's without Jesus, it's not the gospel. The gospel is Christ and him crucified." So, what are our main takeaways today? What are we to make of this? In other words, so what? Well, first of all, Christ has earned for us salvation. Praise the Lord for that. Salvation belongs to me. Salvation belongs to my actions. My neighbor? No. To God. It should go without saying, but as I've said before, and so now I say again, in the words of the Apostle Paul, salvation is God's business. Evangelism is ours. We receive the Spirit by hearing with faith. So our takeaway today is to share the word. That's number one. Number two, Christ has become to us sanctification. Having begun by the Spirit, we are perfected by the Spirit. We read in Colossians 1:23 that we are to continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that we heard. The notes from the Reformation Study Bible explain it this way, quote, "Saving faith is persevering and enduring faith. anchored in hope, but the opponent's teaching. True faith and hope are nowhere else than in Christ. This relationship with Christ is confirmed by faith and hope rather than rigorous ascetic disciplines or works. In other words, and that's end quote, Christ fuels our actions, not the converse. And Colossians 3 and 4, Christ, who is your life. Christ, who is your life. So, takeaway, stay in the Word. 3, Christ has supplied us with the Spirit. There should be evidential truth of the Spirit working in us. To be supplied with the Spirit comes from the word that means to show or afford by deeds, or to be fully supplied. Colossians 2:10 says, we are filled in Him, or we are complete in Him. That means we are richly furnished, complete. It is different and at the same time better than being the best car on the planet with all the furnishings. Lamborghinis are not made in the image of God, though they are very pretty cars. The most amazing homes in Dubai are not complete in Christ. We can have a real, abiding, amazing relationship with Jesus where inanimate objects and animals cannot. We are fully supplied with Christ's Spirit. So, our takeaway, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. And as we come to the table today, we are called to remember this amazing gospel through the sacrament of communion until Christ comes again in glory. The gospel that Paul gave his very life for is a gospel that frees the captive. All of us come to this earth captive to sin. Not one of us will escape God's judgment on our own good behavior, because there was only one that truly exhibited good behavior, and he was crucified for it. Christ came to this earth, lived a perfect, sinless life, was accused of our sin, died for the sin of the world, was buried, was rose again on the third day for the forgiveness of our sins. If that is what you believe, we invite you to partake today. This is not a Presbyterian table, an EPC table, our denomination. It's not even necessarily a Roslyn church table. It is open to all who call upon Jesus as Savior. If you do not, I adjure you to either refrain from partaking because Scripture calls down condemnation on the one who eats in an unworthy manner, or what I prefer to you to do is repent, place your faith in Jesus, and then be sure to talk to either one of the elders or myself so that we may rejoice with you on your new life with Christ and walk with you on your new journey. So let me read from 1 Corinthians 11. The words of institution for our communion celebration today. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. May we do so right now. I believe what's going to happen right now is that the ushers will come forward and we will pass the bread, and you are to freely partake of the bread and the ushers.